The epistle appointed to be read for this, the fifth Sunday after Pentecost, is taken from the first epistle of St. Peter. Beloved, be all like-minded in prayer, compassionate, lovers of the brethren, merciful, reserved, humble, not rendering evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but contrariwise blessing. For unto this were you called, that you might inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek after peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the just, and his ears unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer anything for justice's sake, blessed are you. So have no fear of their fear, and do not be troubled, but hallow the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearts. And the Holy Gospel is taken from St. Matthew. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "Unless your justice exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the ancients, 'Thou shalt not kill,' and that whoever shall kill shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be liable to the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, 'Thou fool,' shall be liable to the fire of Gehenna. Therefore, if thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has anything against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, and go first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Thus for this Sunday's Holy Gospel. My beloved people, this morning I wish to, focus attention on today's bulletin. You will notice in today's bulletin that on the front side there, we speak of extreme unction. And it will be continued next week and other points following also the week after that. I think it is safe to say that in the last 30 or 40 or whatever number of years, certainly within the memory of most of us, and certainly in the completely out of the memory of a lot of us, that we do not know how to attend to the dying. We simply have no notion as to what to do, how to act, what to think, what to offer, what not to offer. Part of our life as Catholics in days gone by was to know how to do these things, and that the preparation for death, after all, is indeed, the most important thing that we have to attend to, is it not? Extreme unction in recent years has been downgraded, actually. I think that the idea behind it has been that this, which we call extreme unction, we now call it the anointing of the sick. Well, that's fine. If we want to anoint the sick, that's well and good. But we give the anointing of the sick if you have an ingrown toenail today. And we look upon that as receiving a sacrament. Not so. And besides that, the anointing that we speak of has nothing to do with these minor ailments. Going to the emergency room is not necessarily reason for being given the sacrament of what we call extreme unction. If you want an anointing or you want a special blessing, all well and good otherwise. But what we speak of, what we teach with reference to extreme unction is something that is vitally different and vitally important. And you, by reading today's bulletin, you will get at least the first part of what is the correct teaching around extreme unction and how we are to use extreme unction. What is the function of extreme unction? And I'm not going to give it to you here because you can read it in the bulletin. Next week, it will appear in the bulletin, the authority for making such a teaching, such a thought available to us. There is a valid authority. There is a group, and has been a group in our church for long years gone, that we call them Jansenists. And these people, we're not to judge them, but these people have a tendency to think that everything we do is wrong, everything we do is sinful, that probably very few people actually go to heaven, go to purgatory, or to heaven if at all. That's not quite exactly the Catholic mind of the church. Now, neither do we think here or we propose to teach that everybody goes to heaven. That's the other extreme which today has become prominent in certain areas. He goes to heaven who has led a life that is in accord with the divine will. And this is what we're trying to present to all of us at this time. So, my beloved people, I want you to read, not just read, I want you to study today's bulletin. I want you to study next week's bulletin and the week following, and read all three of them carefully together. I want you nearly to memorize what it has to say, what these bulletins have to say, because so that you will know what to do. The room in which the dying person is a very important room, and we must know what to do. We have to know what to do, because it is there that the soul is prepared for its destiny, and we cannot afford to make a mistake. So I urge you, please, to study this bulletin carefully. Not just glance over it, memorize it, and know what it has to say. For your own welfare and for the welfare of your children, teach your children about death. The average person under 30 years of age today is not quite sure about things. Don't be afraid to talk about death to your children. Death is not a negative thing. Death is the most positive thing that we have to deal with, the most positive. It's a matter of a point of view. And let us adjust that, and let us keep that well ingrained in our minds. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Therefore, if thou art offering thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has anything against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, and go first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. I don't want to go entirely into this point. As all of you know, I have gone into it in former times in detail, and it would be a repetition to go through it and go to it as we have in past times. But we do have to keep in mind, and we should, this is another, everything we know about and teach about, we have to keep well in mind. We have to keep in mind what this says. And that is that it ill behooves us to be full of prayer, to be full of devotion, to be full of all the good things that good people do, and fail in the one and only thing that will cause all of it to be useless. Sacred Scripture is a book. Or rather, a book contains sacred scripture, however you want to say it. Sacred scripture is the word of God that is presented to us. There are many of us who know sacred scripture quite well. The first and foremost student of sacred scripture, as we all know, is Satan himself. Satan knows sacred scripture from cover to cover, word for word. But does that make Satan holy? My beloved people, we can read sacred scripture as a story, and it's a wonderful story. It's a very interesting story, and we can leave it at that. But will that have done any good for us as far as our coming just a little bit closer to the condition of life that forecasts the salvation of our immortal souls? It is not enough simply to know Scripture. We have to live Scripture. And this is an everyday affair. But Scripture, be careful, Scripture does not ask the impossible of us. And if I may be permitted to do so, if we live Scripture the way Scripture expects us to live, the way Scripture instructs us to live, we will inevitably will inevitably end up at the threshold of Nazareth. Nazareth is Scripture, if you wish to speak figuratively. Nazareth is Scripture. And everything that took place in Nazareth, everything that takes place in Nazareth, is that which we must follow through with in our daily lives. And nothing, how often have we said it, nothing takes place at Nazareth that has any connection with the impossible. Nazareth is the most possible place on earth. I will repeat that. Nazareth is the most possible place on earth. Nazareth does not ask us to do anything that is impossible. Who makes Nazareth impossible? I do. I am the one who makes Nazareth impossible, because Nazareth somehow or other, even in its gentility, even in its kindness, even in its loveliness, even in any part that you wish to say of Nazareth, somehow or other, Nazareth gets in my way. Somehow or other. And I find myself, when I approach Nazareth, wondering, and I look at something like that was said today. If I am on my way to the altar, Nazareth is talking. If I am on my way to the altar, with all of my wonderful gifts, with all of my tremendous prayer, with all of my holiness of life, the basket is full of gift. When I approach the altar, somehow or other, earlier in this same reading today, it was said, unless your justice exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, thou shalt not enter the kingdom of heaven. And here he is speaking of the holiest of the holiest. They were the ones that set the pace for anybody, so to speak, who wanted to become eligible for salvation. The scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers, the preachers, and the very holy ones, the holiest of the holiest. And yet, he said boldly, if you are not better than they, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So as we approach the altar with our basket full of gifts and goodies, unless our justice is as it should be, let's not bother. Let's simply not bother, because it will do us absolutely no good. And may I ask, what part of no good do we not understand? Nazareth is very simple. Nazareth is very easy. But Nazareth is a stumbling block, nonetheless, because it gets in my way. Because I want to do it this way. And if God does not if God does not see it the way I do, in reality, I do believe, my beloved people, you know, I honestly believe, and I'm not trying to be, you know, anything but right, but I do believe that God is the one who has the problem, not me, because I'm doing everything I can. My basket is full. Just look at it. And if God does not accept that basket of gifts, God has a problem. Pride. If only God. There's one thing that I think it would help if God would do. I'm always telling God things that if he would just do this, that, and the other, it sure would be wonderful, because after all, if God would do one thing, I do believe, if it could be so that God could present to us in some way, shape, or form the aspect or the look or the structure, the physical, we'll make it turn into something physical for the moment. A physical structure of pride. And what pride looks like. I think it would make a big difference. But God has chosen not to do that. God has chosen rather to speak to us of humility and the steps that are required to conquer pride. Pride is the most in... Well, after all, we said Satan, no scripture. What is keeping Satan in hell? His pride, isn't it? His pride. And if any of us are so unfortunate as to go to hell, which God forbid, we can chalk it up to our pride, because our pride simply put a veil in front of our eyes and we became incapable of seeing the truth. That's what pride does to us. And to try to talk to a proud man or woman you will come closer to getting a response, good or bad. You will come closer to getting a response if you would talk to a rock. That's how powerful, how deep-seated, how insidious, how all-pervading pride really is. You cannot penetrate it. You can throw water on a rock, and not one drop of it will penetrate, will it? You can talk to a proud man until you give out of words. And not one word will penetrate. You can give a proud man something to read until he reads the print off of the page. And not one word will penetrate. And he will be very clever. He has a way of rearranging the word, rearranging the interpretation, rearranging the sentence structure, rearranging the meaning of the word. He can rearrange anything. And when he gets finished rearranging, whatever, he comes out the hero. Never fails. Have you ever, ever really heard a proud man say, from his heart, of course, mea culpa, my fault? Oh, we say it readily on a football field, because, oh, it's my fault, my fault, my fault. But when you get right down to it, have you ever heard a proud man from his heart, without having been encouraged, without having been forced, without having been prodded, have you ever heard him say, my fault? When we go to communion, each time we go to communion, and the altar, the acolyte at the altar, when he recites the confiteor, and you hear him say, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. Three times he says it. He is saying it for us. Are we saying it together with him? Through my fault. Through my fault. Through my most grievous fault. This goes together with extreme unction. And you will find it in today's bulletin, I think it is. I'm almost certain it shows up in today's bulletin. What are the three things? There might be others, of course. But what are the three principal things that a dying person has to contend with at the moments of death? When there is no further foolishness to deal with, when there is, where there are no further games to be played. A dying person doesn't play games. There are three temptations, primarily, that a dying person has to deal with and has to be helped through. One, purity. Two. Faith. Three. Hope. And according to the way this dying person deals with any of those three, or all three particularly, especially so. There are other problems, I'm sure. But these are the three primary ones. Depending on how that person deals with these problems at the moment of death, destiny depends upon it. And all of the books, and all of the instructions, and all of anything else you can think of in this life that's important, good, all the money, all the power, all the prestige, all the this, all the that, you can put together in one paper sack. Will amount to nothing but a paper sack full of ashes when that dying person is being tempted to impurity. You say that's ridiculous. Talk to a dying person sometime and find out. Faith and hope. This is when the scale becomes balanced for you and for me. My beloved people, we do not speak here, nor do we present here an adoration of externalisms. We don't put down externalisms. We know that externalisms are very important. I've been accused of putting down externalisms too much as being unimportant. I don't, and we all know that. You should know that. The only thing I am trying to reach, probably it's because I'm trying to reach it in my own heart first to begin with, is the heart of every one of us. Salvation is not in the mind. The mind is inconstant. Every last thing that we hear or read or whatever can affect our thinking. Salvation is in my heart. And that's where we all have to go. We have to look at that if we wish. And that's the first requirement, the very first, when you step across that threshold which we call Nazareth. My beloved people.